despite all sorts of roadblocks, objections from the evil one, all sorts of hindrances, yet we see the gospel going forward. And so it encourages our hearts. The reality is, as you know, if you've been a Christian very long, and even if you're not a Christian, and even if you're one of the kids in the back there, like my boys, you know what it's like to have disappointment. Not everything is excitement and encouragement and news that you hear that just lifts your heart to heaven. Well, I'd like us to look a little bit at Scripture regarding like a case study, really, on this, where Jesus dealt with someone who was struggling with disappointment and struggling with shaky faith and hope. And just as we, at times, in our own life, go through those periods, we see as God in His wonderful, sovereign, perfect wisdom places before us in Scripture copious examples of people living with the same kind of issues that we have, so that we can then see, how do I deal with this in my life? And so I hope to do that for you today. When we think about the encouragements, we never should, and when we talk about disappointment, we shouldn't forget about the encouragements. So I'm not doing this as a doom and gloom, it's all over, and hopefully by the end of the message, you don't feel that way. But this is reality. And I think every one of you has a story, probably right on the tip of your tongue now, about disappointment and heartbreak. But yet, the Lord continues to work. So let's turn together in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 and consider something of what God gives us as hope in the midst of disappointment. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll just read the first six verses. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Well, I just want to break down the message this morning into four main heads, and I don't mean to try to be clever here. I've got a little alliteration going. For those of you who know Pastor Carlson, he's always in my ear when I'm making my sermon heads. So we start out with a promising context, and then a puzzling question, and then a powerful answer, and then some practical application. So we're using P's here to help keep us keep these points in memory. So a promising context. Now the setting of these verses is one in which Jesus' popularity is growing. We read in verse 1 there that came to pass that he, when he finished commanding his 12, that he departs and goes to preach and teach in all of their cities. Everyone has been hearing about the great things that Jesus is teaching and what he's doing. And if you go back and just think with me through the previous chapters in Matthew, we get a sense of this. In Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, we have what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And there, Jesus is preaching a manifesto of the kingdom of God, which is in striking contrast, really, to what was preached and understood during his time in the religious community. In Matthew 8, he heals a leper and a paralyzed servant and many sick people. And he also cast out demons from those who were tormented by them. And news starts to spread, and the crowds begin to form, and they're thronging him. In Matthew 9, he heals a paralytic, a woman with a flow of blood, and gives sight to blind men. He gives speech to a mute man and raises a little girl from the dead. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, we read, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then we have in Matthew 10, Jesus does that very thing and answers that very prayer. And he sends out 12 more gospel laborers into the harvest. It's almost as if the gospel light had never shone so brightly on this earth, this fallen earth, until this moment. But then news of this reaches John the Baptist in prison about these very works of Jesus, of Messiah. And it says that he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" And so that's what I'm calling a puzzling question in verse 3, a puzzling question. Are you Jesus, the coming one? Or do we look for another? Well, the question itself, I think, is pretty straightforward. John is asking about the identity of Jesus. Are you the Messiah, the one who was promised? John was looking for validation that Jesus was indeed the Holy One of Israel. And he'd heard about these works of Jesus, but he couldn't quite understand. Are you really the one the prophets spoke about? Please clarify, Jesus, if you are this one indeed. Now, of course, that question leads to another question. Why did John need to ask about the identity of Jesus? Was he really ignorant of who Jesus was? Well, turn with me briefly to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and see a text that shows us the level of understanding that John had about the identity of Christ. John chapter 1, verses 32 to 35. And there's more here we could read, but just pulling out this sampling. And John bore witness, verse 32 of John chapter 1, and John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him," that is Jesus. "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," God speaking, "upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And now John the Baptist saying, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Really doesn't get much clearer than that. I think it's clear that John understood. He had received direct revelation about Jesus. He'd seen the prophecy fulfilled before his very eyes, and he had even identified the sacrificial work of Christ when he had said previously, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in fact, his teaching about the identity of Jesus was so clear that it even caused some of his disciples to leave him and become disciples of the Lord Jesus. So we see that John the Baptist knew that Jesus was indeed Messiah. So then why ask, "Are you the coming one?" Well, maybe he's asking for the sake of his disciples. And this is a commonly held interpretation of the text. But I think specifically because of that clear confession that we read in John, people would say, well, then there's no sense of where John is now shifting to say, well, now I don't know who Jesus is. And so they would say that he's really asking this for the sake of his disciples and for their good and to confirm maybe their weak faith. And well, I think it's true. I think that the disciples would benefit from hearing Jesus reply to this question. But I don't see any explicit support for this view in the text. If you just read it the way it is, there's nothing in there that says, but for the benefit of the disciples, it says John asked the question, right? It says that specifically that John's hearers in Luke 7, that his hearers report to Jesus about everything that was done, and then he specifically sends them to Jesus to ask the question. And Jesus directs his answer specifically back to John, not necessarily the disciples. So I'm persuaded that it was John's personal question, and while I don't think that necessarily changes the point of the text, but since I'm preaching it, that's the perspective you're going to get. That is John's question. But we're still left wondering this question. Why did he ask it? It's this puzzling question, right? Well, I believe he's having a moment of weakness. He's just letting the clay show. He's just a man, right? He's not some super Christian. Yes, he's a prophet, but his expectations of the Messiah were not lining up with what he understood and what he observed in Jesus' ministry. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. And we'll see why I'm making this point. This point about his expectations not lining up with what he was observing in the ministry of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." See, John was a zealous preacher. He was a fearless preacher, and he was a biblical preacher. But now, where's John? He's wasting away in a prison. He's shackled in silence because of Herod's personal grudge against him. And the reports come to him of Jesus receiving sinners and having compassion on them, of his popularity with the crowds. Where's the axe? Where's the winnowing fan? Where's the wrath of God on those who don't believe? Where was the judgment of God? Where was, even for John, where's the joy of the friends of Messiah? And what's going to happen to him, John, his life held in the hands of wicked Herod? See, I believe John was not able to reconcile his circumstances and message of coming judgment with Jesus eating with Pharisees, yes, he did, and sinners, yes, he did, and calling them to faith and repentance. And this wasn't unique to John the Baptist. Jesus' disciples struggled with this as well in reconciling and their understanding. You remember James and John, they wanted to call down fire from heaven when the Samaritans didn't want Jesus to pass through their towns. And Jesus said to them, to James and John, "I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." What do you mean? See, they had a difficulty in reconciling their understanding of the expectation of Messiah with Jesus' true purpose. So John, like the sons of Zebedee, was confused, misdirected, and in his understanding of Jesus' messianic role. And as one commentator put it, referring to or reminding us of the Pilgrim's Progress, he says, "From Doubting Castle, John the Baptist asks the Lord, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, it might seem kind of shocking for us to think of someone great like John the Baptist struggling like this. But God's notable saints are not immune to this struggle. God's notable saints are not immune to it. They're just like the rest of us. Think of Elijah. We've been talking about the second Elijah, but here it's instructive to think about the first Elijah, right after the showdown on Mount Carmel. You guys might remember what goes on there. Here is a situation where God emphatically, beyond a doubt, declares that he is God alone and Elijah is his prophet and Baal is just a figment of people's imagination. Elijah has executed the prophets of Baal. God has answered Elijah's prayer for rain. Right? It's like everything's going great. What could possibly go wrong? Well, then comes Jezebel, and Elijah goes scared running at the sound of her footsteps. It's as if he totally forgot about the Lord's power. Like everything that had just happened and that he had just witnessed and participated in, actually didn't happen, that he wasn't involved in that, like it never even was. And he cries out for death because he can't see how anything will turn out for good. Nothing about God had changed, but Elijah's thoughts of God had changed because he was scared of Jezebel, and he was driven from following the Lord by doubt and fear. It doesn't mean Elijah was without grace, but he stumbled. And we know of poor Peter, the Apostle Peter. He had rightly said to Jesus, "You are the Messiah." He had made that good confession. He boldly declared, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I'm not going to stumble. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And just a few hours later, plunged into an experience that was beyond his wildest dreams, his faith gave way to fear. And with oaths and curses, he denies the Lord, declaring, "I do not know that man." This is the kind of struggle that I'm talking about. This is this kind of struggle that led John to ask, "Are you, Jesus, are you really the coming one, or do we look for another?" Brethren, we also know something of the struggle, don't we? Again, it's not just even for those notable saints, but it's something that we experience because of our unmet expectations and our disappointments. And we have trouble reconciling that with what we know to be true of God. In our confusion, we're tempted to question God's wisdom and his love for us. It could be doctor's visits start piling up, no end in sight. Maybe not for us, maybe for our loved ones, as they deteriorate before our eyes, or when our minds weaken, or their minds weaken, and they look at us and they don't even know our name. We know what that's like to have loved ones, older ones in our midst, in our church, who have suffered under those kinds of things. It could be because we consider our day a day of small things. We start to wonder, what's going on here? We certainly have experienced that when in Pakistan. When we think of all of the opposition and all of the things that have happened there, yes, a small work, so few Christians, but so many in opposition to us, the government, the Roman Catholic Church now. Who else is going to join forces against us? Some falling away, others betraying us. These experiences are the wind and the waves that take our eyes off Jesus, and we begin to say, "Lord, is your way really best? Is this really right?" And we tremble at all the what ifs of our fear. What's going to happen next? And what's going to happen with this? And what if this happens? And what's coming next? And we ask, is this really the way of the King? Or is there a better one? This was why John asked this puzzling question, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Then we see, thirdly, a promising context, a puzzling question, but thirdly, a powerful answer. Jesus says, back in the text, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So under this heading of a powerful answer, first we see Jesus gives repetition. In the parallel account in Luke 7 and verse 18, we're told more specifically that it was the report of Jesus' works by John's disciples that prompted John's question in the first place. And the Matthew account just says that he heard of them. In Luke, we hear that his disciples brought this report back. And now, what is Jesus doing? He's saying to those disciples, go back and testify the very same things that they reported before, the works of Jesus. So what purpose was served by this repetition? Well, I believe it has to do with the arrangement of what Jesus is saying, because in Matthew 11, in our text, in verse 5, Jesus lists the proofs of his messiahship in words of prophecy that would be familiar to John and help remove doubt. They come out of Isaiah 35, 5-6, which say, Then the eyes of the blind, again speaking of Messiah, shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Both of these passages foretell what will happen when Messiah comes, and these are precisely the works that Jesus performed. Now, John could have said, yeah, I know that, right? I understand that. I've read that as a boy. Do you have something else, maybe, Jesus, that you could validate with? But we see here that Jesus is not ashamed to simply give the scriptures as proof. He knew that what John needed was right biblical thinking in order to correct his sinful expectations. So Jesus answers with biblical repetition to recalibrate John's thinking. But also, in addition to that, this powerful answer includes a reality check. A reality check. Jesus says in verse 6, "And blessed is he who's not offended because of me." Jesus had answered the question, but he adds this beatitude to get to the deeper root issue. John's problem, you see, wasn't a lack of information. I mean, he certainly knew the scriptures. What it was a lack of faith that caused his offense. It was a lack of faith. See, John was running the race of faith well until his doubts about Jesus in his expectation of the Messiah made him fall into a place of danger. And this is why Jesus doesn't just let this issue go, because if it's left unchecked, John's confusion would lead him to heresy. It was critical that the root problem be identified and John be rescued. And so Jesus adds this reality check to wake John up and have him see his danger and get to the heart of the issue. But in addition to the repetition, the reality check, we have rejuvenation. There's rejuvenation for John in Jesus' answer. Why am I saying that? Well, he's exposed the error that John had, but he doesn't leave him there in despair. He says, "Blessed is he who's not offended because of me." Being blessed means being favored by God. And Jesus is not saying, "Congratulations to you if you're not offended at me." He's not saying, "Get your act together and stop being offended at me." But no, he emphasizes that it's a gift from God to not be offended at Messiah. John's like us. He needed the grace of God preached to him. Yes, he was a great prophet. His name was written in the book of life, but because he stumbled, like Elijah and Peter, as we saw, Jesus sends him fresh sounds of grace to rejuvenate him and set him back on his feet. And we saw John was disappointed. He thought Jesus was letting him down at his own personal deepest point of need. But instead, Jesus gave him hope and the gift of faith to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and realigned his expectations with the scriptures. So we saw here a promising context, a puzzling question, a powerful answer, and I want to take a few moments to bring some practical application. And the first is just a question. Do you have this hope that Jesus gave to John? Specifically, have you received the gift of faith to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? Does his way offend you? Is it too strict or too hard? Or maybe you just can't possibly imagine giving up the pleasures of sin for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe your problems are more intellectual, and you say that I've got scientific or intellectual issues that I can't resolve, but we see from the scriptures that God has clearly testified that his Son is Jesus Christ, and he is the only salvation for sinners. There is no other way. And kids, especially, listen to this. There is no other way for eternal life, for salvation of your sins, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Messiah. He is the Christ of God. And He is your only hope of salvation from the wrath to come. Anything less than faith in Christ is actually an offense at Him. He says in Psalm 2 in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." But it doesn't stop there. It says, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Oh, my friend, if you don't know Christ here this morning, put your hope in Jesus Christ. There it will be safe. There you will find encouragement for your souls and eternal life. But I think the passage here is really not directed towards unbelievers. I think the applications really fall on those who are believers, for us who are Christians. And so take a moment here with me as we consider applications directed at us. Well, we've been blessed with faith in Christ. We can easily stumble like John the Baptist, can't we? Like John, our suffering, grief, and confusion could lead to doubt and fear and disappointment and lead us to question the wisdom and the love and the way of God. What do we do to strengthen our faith and abound in hope? Well, let me suggest four ways from the passage. Four ways, and the first is look up. Look up. Look to Jesus. Follow John's good example and bring your disappointments and your questions to Christ. Don't keep mulling them over in your mind. Go to Him. Don't be offended by Him. Pour out your fears to Him in prayer. He tells you to cast His burdens on Him. And it's sad, but it's true. Isn't it that we often will spend more time talking about or blogging about our fears and our troubles and the things that afflict us more to other people than we actually do to God? Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't talk to other people. There's a place for that. But what I'm talking about is priority, right? Priority. We need to take our fears and our doubts, and we need to lay them at the mercy seat. He calls us, He invites us to do that, but it's sad. We often won't do it. Another thing that keeps us from doing that is we can often say that our trial is so complicated. I've in my brief time as a pastor, I've heard that. You know, my trial is too complicated. There's so much going on, or maybe it's gone on for so long. And there's many qualifying statements that we can come up with, can't we, about our circumstance and what makes our current fear so imposing and so threatening. And we probably could come up with endless reasons why we should fear and why we should be disappointed. But really, the question comes down to this. Are you going to trust Him? If I can be so simple, it's really that clear, isn't it? Are you going to trust Him? Remember, it's not a knowledge gap we're talking about here, but it's a faith gap. The resolution to whatever you're facing will never be reached until you believe that the answer can be found alone in Jesus Christ. Now think about that. The resolution to your problems and your fears, they will never be found until you come to this understanding. Alone in Jesus, I will find the answer. Exclusively in Jesus, I will find the answer. Brethren, we need to look up to Christ. But secondly, we need to look down. I don't mean to contradict myself here, but look up, but also we got to look down. And when I say look down, I mean let's look down at our Bibles. When you find yourself in prison with John and all's dark, take care to light the lamp of Scripture. Go to the Scripture and calibrate your expectations. Go to the scripture and rightly understand your experience. Look down at your Bible and don't scratch the itch for something else or something more. And that's a contagious itch. Man, I tell you, it'll spread from one person to another in a church. That itch, maybe you've heard this. Yeah, I know that when you bring scripture to bear, or maybe the pastor brings scripture to bear in a situation, you say, yeah, I know that, but, right? That's that itch back there you can't quite get. I know that's true, pastor, or brother or sister, you come and you bring the word to bear. Yeah, I know that's true, but, and then we begin. Well, this circumstance or that circumstance, what are we saying? We're looking for something else beyond the word of God, beyond the pages of our Bibles. And it's interesting that we saw of Jesus that he wasn't afraid. He wasn't scared of repeating the scriptures back to John. John had already heard those things, right? He already knew them to be true. And Jesus didn't stop and then say, well, let me think. Let me see if I can find something else. And I can wow John with this. And that'll really get him out of his funk and he'll get back. No. He actually tells the disciples to go back and give John the very same thing he already knew. Tell them about the works of Messiah. Now think about that. I mean, wasn't Jesus being a little too plain and a little too vanilla? Like, don't we need something like a couple more flavors, Jesus, maybe, in the mix? But Jesus isn't ashamed of that. No, he tells John, go back to the scriptures. That's where you're going to understand what's going on. That's where you have all of your issues cleared up. Go to the word. Brethren, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What else you got that can do that? I mean, all I got is this. Well, this is what this is. It's powerful. And we need to, brethren, be aware of that temptation that rises up in us. What else you got, pastor? Right? What else you got, brother? What else you got, sister? Besides the scriptures. No, we have the scriptures. And it should never be anticlimactic or a letdown for us when in need, what we're given is the word of God. No, it is the power of God unto salvation. And receiving the word is receiving the word incarnate. It's receiving Christ himself. So look up to Christ, look down at your Bible. But thirdly, look around. Look around. Look to your brothers and sisters in Christ. The remedy to John's disappointment, Jesus gives this remedy personally delivered by the mouths of his own disciples. Isn't that ironic? Remember, Jesus told them, go back and tell John what you see and what you hear. He says, go and testify. Bring a testimony to him. Help him to see these things. And that's often how God will supply our need. It's amazing the biblical objectivity that our brethren can have, or our pastor can have, right, in a moment of our confusion. And we need that objectivity. We need brethren to come in and break through like that warm sun on a cloudy, cold, dreary December morning in New Jersey when all is gray and traffic is heavy, the bills are coming in, and all of the world seems to be crashing down. We need that biblical objectivity. And you know what happens? Often a brother and a sister will come to us and be able to supply that, and the Lord blesses us with their ministry. But it's amazing. We'll be like, I don't want to hear that. What is it about us in that moment? It's like almost like, who do you think you are? Right? We need to be careful. Because sometimes we're tempted to pull back. The very thing that God has ordained, the gathered church, his people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that are going to minister grace to us, we can, you know, I'm not saying about those of you who have slide over, but sometimes, you know, literally in the pew, we can be doing this number. Sometimes we have people in our church, I know one brother, when he's struggling with something, I know where to find him. He'll be in the last pew, way in the back in the corner. And if I see him back there, I'm like, oh, make sure I got to go talk to so-and-so. He's having a hard time. We can physically actually remove ourselves from fellowship. We can withdraw from coming to church All of a sudden, we have every reason why we can't be at the services. Every reason to not make it to prayer meeting. Avoid fellowship with the brethren. And yet, that's one of God's means to help us. He sent John's own disciples. Maybe, you know, the last place John was going to look was for his disciples. He wants Jesus to tell him something new. They come back and tell him the very thing they actually told him before. We need to beware of that, brethren, that we don't withdraw, that we don't, in a sense, pull the covers over our head in the comfort, what we think is the comfort of solitude. Just make it all go away. No, we need to, as difficult as it can be, because it is, we fear those uncomfortable conversations, we fear someone getting to know our weakness, and we feel vulnerable when they know things about us that we're struggling with. And I know you have to talk to the right person. I'm not saying just, you know, run around and tell everybody what's going on at the deepest part of your life, but you have good, close Christian friends. Maybe you have Christian parents. You certainly have a good pastor in this place who loves you. He's got these reconnect meetings. I'm just hearing about this now, right? Reconnect, absolutely. Make sure you get on that list. He didn't ask me to say that. But seriously, beware of that. You know, we all have that in us to maybe just feel like, I'll get it on my own. I got it. You know, no. When we do that, we only amplify our pain. And it isolates us from the healing words of encouragement that we really so desperately need. So in the midst of disappointment, brethren, look around and find hope in the ministry of your brethren and in your pastor. They've been sent to you as ministers of Christ to bear your burdens with you and to exhort us daily. Well, we've seen look up, look down, look around, and lastly, look forward. Look forward to the promised resolution of every disappointment. Placing your faith and hope in Christ is not a calling to grin and bear it. When we have difficulties and we're exhorted, believe and hope in Christ, lay hold of God, right? That's not just, well, grin and bear it and just hang in there, stiff upper lip, stay strong. No. No, we look to the example of Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was before him, he set his eyes and his focus, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what he was willing to do because of that joy. And we also, brethren, we need to keep before our eyes the victory of heaven and its resolution of any and everything that plagues us now. From, it could be physical, to relational, to even spiritual. Yes, even our spiritual struggles. Everything will be resolved at that day. Does that sound too good to be true? Well, it may sound that way, but it is true. You remember the Sadducees? In Jesus' day? Anybody remember what the Sadducees were known for? We had a little saying Pastor Martin taught us, maybe beyond that. Yeah, what was that? Yeah, they're sad, you see. Why were they so sad? Why were they so sad? Anybody know why? They didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, what's more sad than going into a church where people don't have the resurrection before their eyes? Brethren, we need to look forward. The resurrection is coming. Can I say it this way, Christians? Stay woke. Stay woke, right? I'm not talking about social justice. I'm talking about your end. Your glory in Christ Jesus on that last day, it's coming, brethren. Stay woke. Look to the future. Get your eyes up out of the navel and look forward and see that day when the clouds will break and he will come for you. Yes, he will come for all his people, but he's coming for you. And he's coming to take you home, to be with him. And there will be no issue at that point with that difficult brother or sister. There will be no question about infant baptism. There will be no question and struggle with brethren about the fourth commandment. It's all going to be cleared up. I hope that gives you some joy. I mean, does that do anything for you? Or are you just kind of like, yeah, you know, that's pretty good. And I'm glad you brought that up. Next time I'll note that as I'm struggling, right? No, brethren, we actually have to take time to think about it. And by the grace of God and by his strength, we can change our minds and stop thinking about the here and now as an end in itself, but address our issues and our problems with this forward view and the reality that we are on our way to heaven. Think about this. Suffering will not matter in that day. Brother or sister, what are you suffering with? What pain has been intruded into your life like a knife being pierced into your heart ever so slowly? You get to know people and you get to understand people's pain. And it's very different. Everyone's story is different. But what are you carrying around in you? What dagger has been shoved up into your heart that you walk around with day after day that brings you grief? That colors every experience you have. Even now, as you're worshiping and as you're hearing the word of God, it's coming to your mind, isn't it? And you're like, yeah, that's where I live. It may have happened decades ago, but you carry it with you. How do we deal with it? Well, brethren, we need to keep daily before our mind the thought that in an instant and in a twinkling of the eye, everything will change. And everything will be righted. There will be no more what? Pain. We read this, that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Are you hoping for that? All things new? Even me. I'm going to be new. You're going to be new. Not just everybody else who's a Christian is going to be new. And the new heavens, new earth. Yeah, but you'll be new. And all of that pain and all that suffering, it's going to be gone. Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Amen. Well, may the Lord grant us hope in the midst of this life's disappointments, that we would look up to Christ, that we would look down at our Bibles, that we would look around and see our brethren and our pastors and have them minister grace to us, and that we would always keep our eyes looking forward to that day when our Savior returns for us. Well, let's pray.